It's not just a letter to anyone about how anyone can have joy, regardless of how they respond to biblical truth, regardless of how they respond to the gospel. He's talking in this epistle about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace. That's the ultimate source of joy. Apart from the gospel, apart from saving faith in Christ, there can mean no true joy. And that's his point here. But in a right relationship with Christ, in him, in Christ, true joy is found. The Apostle Paul himself is such a powerful example of that. Just think about Paul. Think about Paul before his conversion. You read about Paul in Acts 8, and you see him there. He's a persecuting, foolish man, Saul of Tarsus. He thought of himself as being very clever, very good, and very religious. He says even in Philippians that at that point he thought of himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And just think of him in Acts 8, as Acts 8 describes him. He's in hearty agreement, it says there in Acts chapter 8, chapter 1, 8 verse 1. He was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. You think of him there, he's ravaging the church. He's entering house after house, dragging Christians off and having them thrown into prison. So you think of Paul there, and you understand that there was a spirit of hatred that animated Paul. He was hardly a man of joy. But contrast that with the man who wrote this letter. And there you'll see the power of the gospel to save and transform a man. Paul himself is a great example of the power of the gospel. And he shows in this epistle what the gospel of Jesus really can do in a life. Even now, even in these circumstances, consider the circumstances that Paul was under when he wrote this letter. He was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting final trial, the outcome of which he knew could possibly be death by execution. And as it turned out, he was released from his imprisonment, but he wasn't certain of that when he wrote this epistle to the Philippians. He was under house arrest. He was languishing there, chained to a Roman soldier, unable to do the work that he loved to do. We see over in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1 that there were some who were taking advantage of his situation. They preached the gospel, he said, out of envy and strife, thinking that they could cause Paul further trouble by preaching the gospel. Despite all this, though, his heart overflowed with joy, and he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in pretense or in truth Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So joy, rejoicing in Christ, that was Paul. And his joy is evident throughout this letter, and he calls us to that same joy in Christ. So, his joy in the midst of his circumstances teaches us something important. And here's what that is. The joy that Paul experiences, or that any Christian experiences today as a result of the gospel, is not some short-lived feeling that comes and goes depending on earthly circumstances. Christian joy doesn't come with good circumstances and evaporate when circumstances are not so rosy and comfortable. What's offered to us by the gospel is not something contingent. It's an absolute offer. The gospel of Jesus promises to the man who truly believes it that whatever his circumstances and his condition, and whatever else he may do, his joy can and will abide. True joy is then an unwavering constant for the Christian life, for a spirit-filled life. It's not produced by our temporal good circumstances. It's produced by the presence of God and his Holy Spirit. Even if you're sitting in prison, knowing that death could be just beyond the corner, he had joy, and his joy was the result of his eternal relationship with the living God. Circumstances aren't the factor. When the rubber hits the road, it's your nearness to God that determines the level of your joy. So this epistle, properly understood, shows us this way to incredible comfort and joy in our walk with Christ. And it tells us how we can have joy and at the same time have a great impact on the world around us with the gospel. That's the theme of this epistle. And Paul deals with it by writing about the various difficulties that he's going through, that's confronting him in jail, in prison, and the various difficulties that were confronting the people there at the church there at Philippi, and then by showing us how the gospel enables us, despite all that, to overcome those difficulties. So, what he does here in these first 11 verses, though, he opens up this letter really by laying out doctrinal foundations of Christian joy, foundations that he builds on throughout this letter. And really, if you try to build your house of joy on any other foundations than what Paul lays out here, your house won't stand. You won't have Christian joy. So there are certain foundations that we have to understand. And today, in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at those, the foundational elements of Christian joy. And here then is the first element. The key to the whole foundation may sound simple to you, but it's this. You must be a saint in Christ Jesus. That's the key to the whole foundation of real joy. Look at verse 1 again. And notice something. Paul writes to, he's not writing to the world at large, but he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now we looked at that verse 1 last week, but let's consider it again just for a moment. Saint is a word that often gives people difficulty. So let me remind you again what a saint does not mean. It does not mean certain special, exceptional Christians only. A saint is not just one of many Christians who has met certain criteria that other Christians have not met. In Scripture, saint refers to the people who are called out, who are separated, who are set apart by God. The Greek word translated saint does also carry the idea of holy, so you could translate this, the holy ones, but the real emphasis on this word is on being set apart by God's grace for His purposes. Growth in personal holiness will be the result, but the word saint has in view not so much one's purity, but one's position. I said that last week. Saints are the set apart ones. All Christians then, not just some elite Christians, but all Christians are known by God as saints. We said this last week, if you want, you can call yourself Saint so-and-so. We could change, we could change the name of the church, Lincoln Community Church of Saints or something like that. We better not do that. We'd have a lot of explaining to do, I think. Some people would think we're claiming to be the only saints in the community. But the point is, God calls you a saint. So what then establishes you as a true saint in God's eyes? Notice that verse 1 does not say to all the saints in Philippi, but it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. A saint is a saint because he or she is in Christ. And that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is absolutely vital. And I wanted to come back to this verse again this week because I maybe didn't stress that enough last week. Why is it so vital? Well, there are those who separate themselves. They separate themselves, in a sense, but who are not yet saved by true faith in Christ. Remember, we saw this briefly last week when we were reviewing the history of how the church in Philippi was founded. There were certain people who had separated themselves in that city. They had separated themselves before Paul even came to Philippi with the gospel. Remember, Paul on the Sabbath day went outside the city gate and he began speaking to some women who had assembled there. And Lydia was there. And remember what Acts 16:14 says about her. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. And it makes this statement: she was a worshiper of God. She had already set herself apart to some extent. She was a worshiper of God. But she wasn't a saint in Christ yet. And the passage makes that clear. It says something happened. The Lord then opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul gave her the gospel. He called her to repentance and to faith in Christ. And she responded with true faith in Christ and was baptized. You see, many people in many religions, false religions, set themselves apart. So in that sense, you could find set apart ones in among many, all sorts of folks. But that's not what Paul says. He says, saints in Christ Jesus. You become a true saint through faith alone in Christ alone. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you place your faith in His perfect life and in His death on the cross as a substitute for those who would believe in Him. You become a saint at that point when you come to Christ in true repentance and true faith. You become a saint not because of your holiness, but because of the work of Christ, whose perfect holiness is credited to your account when you come to Him. You then become the righteousness of God in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. Christ is absolutely essential to all that Paul has to say in this letter. In fact, he uses the name of Christ 7 times in the first 11 verses. There's no gospel apart from Christ. There's no salvation apart from Christ. It sounds so basic, but we need to hear it. There's no true joy apart from Christ. You must trust entirely. Here's what I want you to understand. You must trust entirely and only upon the Lord Jesus forever for your salvation. True faith in Jesus receives eternal life and finds perfect salvation in Him. I say this then in all seriousness and in all grace. If Christ is not essential to you, then you're not a Christian. You may be very good relative to some other people. You may be very religious, but if Christ is not essential to you, you can't be a Christian. If He's not absolutely the core and center, it's not Christianity, whatever else it may be. So the first key foundational element to joy, the key to the whole foundation, you must be a saint in Christ. The second foundational element follows from that. It's this: you must comprehend God's grace to you. Without that, there's no joy. You must comprehend God's grace to you. Look at verse 2 again. Part of Paul's opening salutation, he says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a familiar statement in Paul's letters. He opens many of his epistles with those exact same words: Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And even in his other epistles, when he doesn't use those words verbatim, the idea of grace and peace is always still there in his introductions to his epistles, in his greetings to the people. Colossians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, grace to you and peace. 1 Timothy 1:2 and 2 Timothy 2:2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1, verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You see the point. Grace and peace, critically important in the life of every Christian, and foundational aspects as well of true Christian joy. So let's look, first of all, at this word grace. In the time of the early church, the time of Paul's writing this letter, it was normal for Gentiles to begin their letters with the Greek word charein, which translated as simply greetings. So a letter, for example, from a king began like this one from Emperor Claudius to the people of Alexandria in Egypt. He said this, long introduction. He says, Tiberius, Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus Imperator Pontifus Maximus, holder of the Tribunican power, council designate to the city of Alexandria, greetings. A lot about himself and then a little hello at the end. But what Paul does in his letters is sort of a play on words off of that cultural norm. And instead of that Gentile greeting, charein, he uses charis, a word that was in Christian speech always associated with the grace of God. So the emperor Claudius was merely sending a greeting to the citizens, but Paul was saying, when he was opening his letters these ways, he was saying something much, much more significant. It wasn't just a mere formal greeting. It was something of great theological and salvific importance. He says, God's grace be with you. Now, Romans 3 gives us a lot of insight into this word, so just turn there with me. Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3 with me. It's a familiar passage, and I know we've looked at it some in the past, but it's so important. Scripture makes it clear that we're born sinners. We've referred to that again even last week from Psalm 51, where David talks about that. Romans 3 picks up on that and adds to it. Verse 10 of Romans 3, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. You see what Paul's stating there in Romans 3. He's just stating natural man's sinfulness, his depravity, his rebellion against God, and his inability even to seek after God. He's declaring natural man's fallenness, his helplessness, his hopelessness, left on his own and apart from God. Natural man, it's clear, you read this. Natural man doesn't deserve salvation, and he can do nothing to merit his own salvation. It's total inability. So then, how can a man be saved? If man can't do it, how then can it happen? Look at chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Paul writes there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's our word, grace, charis. Look at that phrase, though. Justified as a gift by His grace. That word justified is a term that means we're declared righteous. It's a legal term. It means we're declared righteous by God. It means we're declared righteous on the basis of Christ's redemptive, atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. Justified, declared righteous. Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. We talk about the doctrine of justification. Justification, it's an act of God in which He declares our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and He declares us then righteous in His sight. But how is a sinner justified? Does he earn justification then by his own merit? Now look at verses 27 and 28. Paul writes this. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross on our behalf. And as we've discussed, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ includes repentance, turning from our sins. We turn from our sins in repentance and we turn in faith to Christ. But something else. So then, if it's our faith that saves us, don't we get credit for that? If it's our faith that saves us? No, Scripture says God even does that. God grants us faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by charis, by grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So, grace, charis. It means God's free, unmerited, unearned, undeserved love and favor to sinful humanity contrary to what we deserve. It's an important little word, charis, grace. Without God's grace, as found in the gospel, we would never be saved. We would remain in our sin, and we'd be eternally punished for that. Without God's grace in sending His Son to die in our place, without God's grace in gifting us with faith, we would still be lost and totally separated from God. That's why Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20, verse 24. And Paul says here in Philippians, though, he says to the Philippians, he says, grace to you. Now, I want you to think about that. Why does he say that here? Because he's already called them saints in Christ, so he knows he's writing to those who have already received salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These were real Christians he was writing to. He'd seen the fruit. He'd been with them. He'd seen the evidence of their salvation. They've already received saving grace, and he calls them saints. So then, why does he say grace to you? When he writes that, he's indicating his desire for them. For one thing, he's reminding them of their continued need for God's grace as they grow in Christ. And he's stating his desire for that grace for them. In other words, he knows they still need sanctifying grace. Grace to grow in Christ. So that's part of it. He's praying that for them. He desires that for them, certainly. But something else, very important. With this statement, grace to you, he's expressing his desire that they more fully understand the grace in which they already stand. He wants them to comprehend the richness and fullness of God's grace and what He has already done in justifying them in granting them salvation. That is so important. Comprehending the grace that God has already shown to you, so important. If you don't do that, you'll live your life wondering about your salvation, because your mind will naturally keep drifting back and seeing your own sinfulness. And your mind will keep wanting to look at your works. So you have to comprehend the grace that God's giving you. Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon. Must be Charles Spurgeon Day. Charles Spurgeon, in his little book, The Soul Winner, probably named after that book in Proverbs, that verse in Proverbs that says, the winner of souls is wise. But he says this. Listen closely to this quote. He says, the sense of being saved, completely saved in Christ Jesus, is not, as some suppose, the source of carnal security and the enemy of holy zeal, but the very reverse. Delivered from fear that makes the salvation of self a more immediate object than salvation from self, delivered from fear and inspired by a gratitude to his Redeemer, the regenerated believer becomes capable of virtue and is filled with enthusiasm for God's glory. While trembling under a sense of insecurity, a person gives his chief thought to his own interest. Plant it firmly on the rock, he has time and heart to utter the new song that the Lord has put in his heart. You see what he's saying there? He's right. It's what Paul's praying for the Philippians. He's just saying, look, if you're going to focus on something other than God's grace, after you're saved by grace, then you're focusing on the wrong things. You always have to remember that the grace of God is what saved you. And that's essential for you. You must, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how short of time you've been a Christian, you must continually dwell on this long and often. That on the grace that God has given you to save you. You must remind yourself that you're saved only because of His grace through faith in Christ, not in works. You're a saint in Christ Jesus by His grace. You must meditate on the fact that you're saved, completely saved in Christ. That's absolutely foundational to Christian joy. Without a thorough comprehension of salvation by grace, your joy will be fleeting. With it, though, with a comprehension of your salvation by grace, you're in a position for your joy to be full. So, foundations of Christian joy. First, you must be a saint in Christ. You must comprehend God's grace to you. One more fundamental element of Christian joy today, and we'll look at more next week. The third foundational element is this. You must comprehend and apprehend your peace in God, your peace with God. Paul writes in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace. I told you that the formal Gentile greeting in letters was Karin, which means greetings, and grace was a theological wordplay off of that. It's similar with this word. The common Jewish greeting was peace, shalom. Here Paul uses the same word, but Greek word, eirene. But again, though, it's not just a mere formal greeting. It has a rich theological significance, unlike the typical standard Jewish greeting. The natural man, the unbeliever, apart from Christ, lacks peace with God. We all come into the world fighting against God, rebellious against Him and hostile against Him. Romans 5:10 says that we are, before we're saved, we're enemies of God. We fought against Him, and everything we did really militated against His holiness. But when we come to faith in Christ, we cease being enemies with God. We come over to His side and the hostilities end it. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 6, verse 15, when he calls the gospel of peace. The gospel makes a man who was at war with God to be at peace with God. And we call that peace objective peace. In other words, it has nothing to do with how we feel or what we think. It's an accomplished fact for the Christian. We now have an objective peace with God. And that peace comes only from God. Grace is the unmerited favor from God toward men, and peace from God is the result of that favor. We're saved by God's grace, and as a result of that gift of salvation, we have objective, real peace with Him. Peace, then, is the result of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Romans 5, again, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Colossians 1 says that Christ made peace through the blood of the cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A sinful, vile, wicked person can't come into the presence of God. Something must make that unholy person righteous before he can be at peace with God. And that's exactly what Christ did, dying for sin, imputing His righteousness to believers. So Scripture says the believer is no longer an enemy of God, but is at peace because he's now reconciled to God. The marvelous truth for Christians is he or she is now at peace with God. So there, that's a real, objective, final peace that with God that all Christians have. But Scripture also talks of another kind of peace. It's a subjective kind of peace. It's a tranquility of soul. It's a Christian serenity, some people call it. It's a settled, positive peace that impacts how we respond to our circumstances. Paul has that kind of peace in mind in Philippians 4 when he writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ." That peace from God, that subjective peace from God, is not based on circumstances like the world's peace. That peace that God gives us is not like the world's peace. In fact, Jesus said that very thing in John 14. Turn over there just to see John 14, verse 27. Jesus says there, He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." You see, the world's peace is ultimately useless. That's why so many are seeking peace through alcohol and drugs and other ways to temporarily escape to peace. The fact is, though, apart from God, there is no real peace. Unbelievers can never know true peace. But true peace is available from God to believers. And Paul says that in Philippians 4, that the peace that God gives, it surpasses comprehension. It doesn't even seem reasonable that we could have such peace in the midst of problems and the trials we go through. But the peace of God, the peace that God gives to believers is real. It's lasting, true peace. So God promises peace to believers. What's our proper response then? Get John 4:27 again. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Our proper response, the implication is, our proper response is to lay hold of the peace. It's there, it's ours, we just have to lay hold of it. He says, "I give you peace," then he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." In other words, we must receive the peace he gives and apply it to our lives so that we don't let our hearts be troubled. If we lay hold of the promise of the very peace of Christ and trust God, Scripture says we will have calm, untroubled hearts regardless of circumstances. Isaiah 26:3, "The steadfast of mine you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Now, back in Philippians again, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he say it? Again, he knows who he's writing to here. He's writing to all the saints in Christ in Philippi. He's writing to believers. And so he already knows that they already have this real, objective, final peace with God. So why does he say this? He's expressing again his desire that they lay hold of, first of all, that they apprehend that subjective peace that's available to them from God. Also, he's expressing his desire that they will more fully comprehend the objective peace that they already have with God as a result of his grace. Both of those are vital for you and I as well. To enjoy the fullness of Christian joy, you must lay hold of both of those, the subjective peace and the objective peace. To do that, you spend time with him in prayer and in his word, and you trust him and in his sovereignty and his desire for your good. We'll talk more about that as we go through that letter, that subjective peace that Paul talks about specifically in chapter 4. Also, though, just as you must always be comprehending and remembering God's grace in which you already stand, you must also always be comprehending and enjoying the objective peace with God that you already have as a result of your faith in Christ. That peace is foundational to Christian joy. Well, we've touched on really three major topics today. But do we all, I wonder, view ourselves in this way? Do we all comprehend who we are in Christ? Do we know that we're saints in Christ? Do we really comprehend that we stand in God's grace? Do we realize that we have objective peace with God? If we do, then we're in a position to know true Christian joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we do pray that we're thankful for your grace, and we pray that you'd help us to understand that grace all the more. Father, we're often in our own flesh tempted to think that we need to rely on our works, when our works are just the result of your grace. Father, it's your grace and the faith that you give us by your grace that saves us. Father, I pray for anyone here today who hasn't yet come to that faith and repentance. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, I pray that they wouldn't wait, that they wouldn't delay. If they have questions, I pray that they'd ask. Father, I pray that you would draw them quickly, help them to turn to Christ and to Christ alone for their salvation. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we just pray that you'd be with us this week and help us to get the things accomplished that you'd have us get done. Help us to run the race well that you've set before us. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to remember your grace and rejoice in the peace that we have with you. And give us great, great joy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.